Yes, Lord, we come to you as we read through this book, One Thing is Three, that you would open our mind to the deep thoughts that come in this book. Lord, that you would help us to internalize these things and learn them and really make them part of our lives, that we can share our faith with one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the great mega teachings of the Second Vatican Council is that the Church herself is the sacrament of salvation. More specifically, it says that the Church is a kind of sacrament, that is, a sign, an instrument of intimate union with God and the unity of all the human race. In other words, the Church is not only a sign of communion, it's an instrument of communion, meaning that it brings about communion. Let Father Gately further explain and underline this hugely important point by trying to answer the question, how does the Church bring about communion? First, as we learned in Part 2, the Church brings about communion through the sacraments, especially baptism and the Eucharist. And what's the communion that baptism brings us to? It's a communion with the Church, the body of Christ. It brings us into communion with Christ, the head of the body, and with the members of his body. And because Christ is also in union with the Father in the Spirit, baptism also brings about our communion with the Trinity. Okay, so that's the first way the Church brings about communion, namely through the grace of the sacraments. The second way the Church brings about communion is by being a sign of communion. For when people see the Church, those who love and follow Christ, it draws them and is a compelling force leading to faith. Indeed, seeing communion leads to faith, and faith is communion with Christ. So, Christians who radiate a deep personal communion with Christ are not just signs of communion, they create it. Remember our lesson on the sacraments. They're not just signs, they do something. And lay people in the world who manifest authentic communion with Christ become living sacraments in the world. As such, they're not only signs of communion, but they cause communion because their witness draws people to faith. Let Father Gately try to make this as concrete as possible because it's so important.
And Father Gately wants us to imagine that you're a secretary. Your boss is an unbeliever named Pagano. Every day he sees you diligently working at your desk. He values you as an employee. You're punctual, reliable, honest, and hardworking. He often says, "I wish I could find more employees like you." One day at the office, when others aren't around, he speaks to you in an unusual way. "Tell me something. You're always on time. You don't leave early. I've never caught you in a lie. You don't gossip, and you're always so hardworking. You know, when I'm away from the office, it certainly would be easy for you to leave early and slack off. But I've been told that you never do this, whereas the others do. People just aren't like that these days. Why are you so different?" You respond, "It's because I'm a Christian." "Okay, that's that. End of conversation." A few weeks later, Pagano stops by your desk again, after almost everyone has left the office. "Tell me something," he says. "I know you've been through a lot this year, with your mother dying, your own health issues, and the struggles your kids are having. Truth be told, if I were in your shoes, I'd have lost it. I'd have been in despair for months. But there's something about you. Even when you clearly have a weight on your shoulders, you're still so peaceful, kind, and even joyful. Why is that?" You respond, "Well, Pagano, I'm a Christian. Jesus is my Lord and Savior. He died for my sins and has given me the gift of eternal life. So no matter how bad things get, I always have eternal life to look forward to. And he's even with me now as my strength and peace and consolation." Father Gately thinks you get the point, and he doesn't think you would be all that surprised if Pagano eventually changed his name to Cristiano. So you wouldn't be surprised because communion draws people to faith, whether that be the personal communion with Christ given in this example, the witness of the communion of believers gathered together in prayer and fellowship, or whatever. The point is this. Communion begets communion. Because communion begets faith, and faith is already communion with Christ. And communion with Christ is communion with all believers and the Trinity.
And continue on page 177. There are many ways that the laity are called to evangelize, but all of them really come down to communion. For instance, family life is a key part of evangelization. For when a family is what it's meant to be, a communion of love, then it becomes a force that draws and attracts others to faith. As Pope John Paul II's Theology of the Body teaches, the Christian family makes visible the invisible love of the Most Holy Trinity. Another powerful example of how the laity evangelize is by their groups and associations. When centered on Christ, such groups strengthen the communion of the church and draw others in. In the following passage, John Paul encourages the laity to form themselves into groups. Church communion, already present and at work in the activities of the individual, finds its specific expression in the lay faithfuls working together in groups. That is, in activities done with others in the course of the responsible participation in the life and mission of the church. In recent days, the phenomenon of lay people associating among themselves has taken on a character of particular variety and vitality. In some way, lay associations have always been present throughout the church's history as various confraternities, third orders, and sodalities testify even today. However, in modern times, such lay groups have received a special stimulus, resulting in the birth and spread of a multiplicity of group forms, associations, groups, communities, movements. We can speak of a new era of a group endeavors of the lay faithful.
Father Gately is going to relate the following. As I mentioned in an earlier section, prayer groups and gatherings of the faithful play a key role in the work of evangelization. Such groups break the downward slide of Western culture into individualism and the shallow counterfeits of true communion that leave people even more alone. Christian fellowship is authentic communion. As such, it takes people out of their loneliness and makes them happy. I know, I've seen it. For the last year, I've been working on a new initiative called Hearts of Fire, parish-based program for the Marian Fathers of the Immaculate Conception. The initials for that are HAPP, which is one of the many ways that lay people can join together in groups for prayer, study, and experience of the Lord with His people. At the risk of sounding like a commercial, I encourage you to look into the HAPP program. See the information pages at the end of the book, or into any faith-based small group program if you're not already involved. Great things can come from joining a small group. Try it. You'll like it. I almost said, I guarantee it, but then I'd really sound like a salesman. While I'm not a salesman, I am a religious priest, meaning I belong to the consecrated life, which is what we're about to cover. But just one important point before we get to it, that they all may be one. That's taken from John 17:21. I mentioned Protestants several times in the previous pages, and at this point, it should be clear that working toward the unity of all Christians, ecumenism, is an important part of the work of evangelization. Why? Because, as we've learned, communion, or unity, is a witness that actually begets communion by drawing people to faith. At the same time, we have to acknowledge that the lack of Christian unity gives an anti-witness that drives people away from Christ. Therefore, in our modern times, when the forces of unbelief and secularism seem to be growing in strength, it's even more important to the work for the unity of all Christians that the world may believe. John 17:21 again. I have a growing hope that more and more of our Protestant brothers and sisters, whose own Christian witness has inspired me in so many ways, will no longer feel the need to protest the Catholic Church and will return home to her. I say this because it looks to me that the main reason for the initial protest are crumbling away. For instance, the heart of Martin Luther's protest, I believe, was not so much about the abuses and corruptions that plagued the church at the time of the Reformation, but rather it seemed to have to do with his own personal need to know the mercy of God.
While Luther was still a Catholic, he fell into a torturous bout of scruples and lived with a paralyzing fear of God. Fortunately, he found relief in reading St. Paul's letter to the Romans, which talks about the saving power of faith and the mercy of God. This was a moment of grace for Luther, and it freed him from his scruples and fear. In his enthusiasm at finding freedom in faith, Father Gately believes that Luther went too far by proclaiming an unbiblical doctrine of faith alone. And Father Gately says it's unbiblical because of James 2:24. The Bible says it is not by faith alone that we are saved. Having said this, Father Gately wants to point out that the Catholic Church and Lutheran Church have more recently come to a mutual understanding on the very issue, such that it's now clear that we more or less believe the same thing on this point. The heart of it for both sides is that in the end, it isn't so much a question of faith alone or faith in works, but rather grace alone. In other words, as St. Thérèse of Lisieux puts it, everything is grace. And even though he believes that Luther was wrong to leave the church and teach faith alone, he thinks he was right in genuinely seeking to know the mercy of God. And he was right to found his whole life on faith in Jesus and trust in his grace and mercy. But here's why he thinks the heart of the Protestant protest is crumbling away. Catholics are starting to get it. What he means by this is that the teaching of saints such as St. Thérèse of Lisieux, Faustina of Kowalska, and John Paul II have infused the general Catholic consciousness with a deeper and sometimes much needed sense of the mercy of God. Thus, many Catholics today are being healed of undue fear and a false image of God, and are discovering the true face of the Father as a God of infinite mercy. We can trust Father Gately knows this because he's seen it happen. As Father Gately mentioned earlier, he lives and works at the National Shrine of Divine Mercy in Stockbridge, Massachusetts, and he has read the conversion stories of those who write to them, hear the testimonies of the pilgrims, and witness their newfound freedom and joy in Christ and his mercy. God really is on the move. Indeed, in what may be the largest grassroots movement in the history of the Catholic Church, the faithful are turning to the mercy of God for everything and living an attitude of trust in Jesus. Of course, authentic trust in our merciful Savior also requires conversion and turning away from sin. But he really means it when he says that Catholics are getting it. They're getting the very heart of sacred scripture, the message of God's superabundant mercy for sinners.
So if Catholics begin to witness more powerfully to a personal relationship with Jesus and to having a deep, childlike, and joyful trust in the mercy of God, then where are the grounds for Protestant protest? And now that Christianity is no longer unified, but rather divided into tens of thousands of Protestant groups and sects, something Luther never intended, might it be a good time to revisit the issue of authority? After all, the claim to have a special teaching authority has preserved the unity of the largest and most ancient Christian body in the world, the Roman Catholic Church. Might this authority be right, after all, even if, admittedly and obviously, the Church is still full of sinners? And what about the Eucharist? If Catholics are right and this truly is the body and blood, soul and divinity of Jesus, then isn't this a big deal and a reason to reconsider coming home to enjoy with such a sacred banquet? And getting back to mercy, isn't this miracle of the altar where bread and wine truly become body and blood an even greater mercy than mere symbols? And what about Mary? Well, surely she's the stumbling block, right? Quick story on this point. The Hearts of Fire program that Father Gately mentioned earlier begins with a 6-week group retreat that's based on a book about Mary, 33 Days to Morning Glory. Anyway, he heard that there are these two guys in Southern California who had been amazing apostles of the program, putting flyers everywhere, and organizing retreats at some 30 parishes and counting. Well, during a visit to California, Father Gately met them for the first time, and over some burgers and fries, they told him something that he could hardly believe. They said that at one of the largest evangelical Protestant churches in the area, a woman from one of the Bible study groups had asked her pastor about Mary. The pastor responded by saying, "Well, you'll have to ask the Catholics about that." So this woman took his advice and visited a neighboring Catholic parish. Nobody was around at the time, but she saw one of the flyers for the group retreat on Mary and called the number on the flyer, which belonged to one of the guys. She asked him if she and her group could start one of the group retreats on Mary, even though they were Protestant. He said, "Of course."
So, a Protestant Bible study group of 17 people went through the whole six-week retreat, consecrated themselves to Jesus through Mary on a Marian feast day, and now all 17 of them are taking RCIA classes in preparation for entering the Catholic Church. So, is Mary a problem? Not if you're looking for an even deeper, more personal relationship with Jesus. Father Gately says this because some of the most common feedback he's received from the thousands of people who have made the Marian retreat is that Mary has brought them into an even deeper personal relationship with Jesus. So what's the problem? Father Gately encourages all Catholics to witness to their Protestant friends and invite them to come home. We need them. The zeal and energy of former Protestants who have become Catholic has really fired up the church in the recent years. In fact, Father Gately can think of many prominent Catholic evangelists who were once Protestant and who are now helping Catholics rediscover the beauty of their Catholic faith. What would happen if Protestants began to enter the church by the tens of thousands, or even hundreds of thousands? That helps set the world on fire. Let's pray for it and do what we can to make it happen, at least by the witness of a deep personal relationship with Christ our Lord and an ardent love for His church.
It is discussion time again today, and this is getting better and better every single day. Mary Beth, can you please begin with our first question today?
So, question number 10 from the workbook, what does it mean to make God visible? And why is this so important for those who see it?
We're still in session 6 on page 67, Mary Beth, and I really love this question because it really goes to the heart of how we know our faith and live our faith. And Father Gately covers this in the book on pages 174 to 177, but he talks about how making God visible. How can we do that? I mean, who am I? Just one person. But the key words that came out at me were living a mature and a living, vibrant faith. So what does that mean? Does that mean I stand on a soapbox on the corner and, you know, tell people they better come to Jesus or go to hell? No. It means I'm living my faith so consistently that prayer, mass, the faith is totally integrated into my daily life. And that I'm learning my faith constantly because it has to be a mature faith. We can't just be stuck in our second grade First Communion catechesis. But that I'm not afraid to talk about that with my friends at my workplace, just like I would talk about a movie or a new restaurant we went to. And when we're in that, then we are connecting each other. And that kind of goes back to our last podcast where we talked about the laity being the ground troops where we're reaching out to one another. I know this has been really something huge that you've been growing in the last year. Tell me a little bit about how that's practically come out as living this mature and vibrant faith for you.
Well, I actually sometimes can't contain my just joy, and that is a fruit of the Spirit because it's something where, I mean, just something simple, like I'll say to my kids, I go, you know, the other swimmers, and I go, don't be afraid to make that sign of the cross on the swim block. You know, don't be afraid to be bold. And What I feel is, and that's where the beauty of being tied to the Eucharist and the Word of God is that as the Spirit fills you, you just feel that joy to be able to share something about God at any point.
For the first many, many years of my life, people would be like, oh, I've got this really difficult situation. And for a while I would say, oh, I'm so sorry. And then I kind of moved into saying, oh, well, I'll pray for you. And recently, you know, because of our focus on prayer and how we can pray with each other, I've really started saying to people, well, can we pray right now? And I had a situation just last weekend. I was out with my teenage daughter and we were shopping. We were actually in the dressing room. She was trying on something and my phone rang and I didn't want to take it. It was a Saturday, but this dear person was calling me and I answered the phone. And she told me this terrible story about her husband. He was having medical issues, and he's halfway around the world, and he's not even able to get medical care. And she was so distraught, and I said, let's pray. And you can imagine, I mean, I had to be really bold because it's in a dressing room, so I knew, you know, I was talking quietly, but I knew people next to me could probably hear me. My teenage daughter is completely rolling her eyes at me. You know, I mean, she was just not happy at all that I was doing this to her. That's how she probably felt. But we prayed together and, you know, just offered a simple prayer for his protection and for the people that were going to be coming to help him with medical care and for his wife who's here in the United States, that she could be calm and, you know, patient during all of this with all the fears and not knowing and everything else. And afterwards, we hung up, and it was less than 5 minutes. It was very short, but I said, thank you, Lord, that I, first of all, answered the call, and second of all, prayed with her, because it made such a difference. She was calmed. She had presence of spirit. I was able to enter into her sorrow, which is what we're called to do in Communio, and even though my teenager was rolling eyes, I know that it impacted her. You know, that she saw that that's what someone could do. So I don't say that with any bragging on my part. I mean, it was totally Holy Spirit, like really pushing me where I would normally not have gone. And not pushing, that's not even the right word, but inviting me to go where I hadn't gone before. But that's kind of the transformation we're seeing in a lot of the people in our Hearts of Fire groups.
I want to rehash what I brought up yesterday with St. Francis's quote, about preaching the gospel always and when necessary, use words. Pope Francis is doing such a great job at demonstrating to us that to evangelize others, to evangelize our culture and change our culture, we just need to love them. We need to love people when we meet them. And it's really more about our actions and it's less about our words. It's about being Christ to other people. And that's the simplest and easiest way that everybody can put evangelization within their comfort zone without having to quote scripture and passage. You just be Christ.
That's beautiful. Mary, it's so beautiful. I mean, he's really brought such a freshness and just practicality for things that just are so much more meaningful. I mean, that makes sense to me, you know, in my everyday life. I mean, what good does it do to be pointing a finger about things that people aren't doing? I mean, one of his quotes that have always affected me from the moment he became Pope was that, you know, he's talking about the field hospital and he said, you know, we're not going to cure somebody or talk about their cholesterol when they're bleeding. You know, you go for the wound first and love them and heal them and help them, you know, through whatever it is that's painfully there. So thank you for bringing that up. That was beautiful.
That's going to wrap things up for today. Thank you so much for joining us. We'll be back tomorrow with the One Thing is Three on Culture of Life Media.